Had we been living in the days that Jesus was born and grew up, I'm confident we would not have seen him as the King and the Lord. As a matter of fact, his birth would have been rather obscure and extremely humble. We would never have selected him to have been the one chosen to be the Messiah. Had we seen him standing with the children's choir and singing with them, I'm sure we would not have picked him out and said, that boy third from the left in the second row, that's the young Messiah. Had we watched him when he became a man in a carpenter shop, I'm sure we would have never selected him to have been the one who would redeem our nation. And had we seen him when he became a man and even stepped into ministry, I doubt that anyone here or anywhere in time would have put their hand on his shoulder and said, "You're obviously the one." A British minister, realizing the significance of all this contrast, decided to put his thoughts in a paragraph that has outlived his own name. He wrote, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. Never wrote a book, never owned a home, never went to college, never had a family, never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He went through the mockery of a trial and was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his cloak. When he was dead, he was taken down and placed in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race. He is the leader in the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever were built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life." That's true. What a contrast. This simple, obscure man was indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our study of the wonderful names of Jesus, we have come to perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest. We have seen earlier that he is indeed the Lord, and we suggested to you that there were some simple things to remember when we call him Lord. In fact, as I remember, we gave them to you in A, B, C, D fashion. A, when we call him Lord, we affirm our allegiance. We affirm our allegiance. B, when we declare he is Lord, we bow to his rightful authority over us. He's not just one among many lords, he is the Lord, and we bow to his authority. C, when we call him Lord, we commit all we are and have and hope to be. We commit to him. And D, when we call him Lord, we dethrone our own will and way. We give him, as it has often been said, the throne room of our lives. We turn over the reins. We give him the steering wheel. We tell him that we're under his authority, and therefore we want to live under his direction and under his control. Scripture intensifies the whole idea of Lord by calling him on a few rare occasions, not simply Lord, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when a Britisher writes that more than any of the kings that ever reigned, he is the highest reigning one, that's saying something. We who are not regal-minded, we who do not have a king, cannot appreciate the authority of a king. In fact, we rebelled against it when we formed our nation. But in God's plan, there is a monarchy, not a democracy. God's arrangement of things is that there be a king, and this king be a king over all, and this Lord be a Lord above all. And no one has the right that he possesses over us. No one but he. Several times in Scripture, we find this reference to his being king and Lord. To begin with, I see it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you'll trace with me briefly. First of all, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, let me read for you verses 12 through 17. Let's see where this name occurs. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments." Look at the references to the Lord. Fear the Lord, love him, serve the Lord, keep the Lord's commandments, and keep his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers, he writes the Israelites, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. For, notice now, this is the earliest reference to those words, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords." He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And then Moses goes on to exhort the people of Israel to be like their God and to show mercy to the aliens and compassion to those who need him. But notice the reference in verse 17. The Lord is your God above all gods, little g. And he is your Lord above all lords, little l. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Again, in Psalm 136, very interesting psalm because it has a repetitive phrase throughout the psalm, no doubt to be stated antiphonally from choir to people or from one side of the congregation to the other. Psalm 136 is filled with the phrase, "His loving kindness is everlasting." A statement is given, and then, "His loving kindness is everlasting." Another statement, "His loving kindness is everlasting." Let me read the first four verses. 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods." Note the reference, God of gods. His loving kindness is everlasting. "Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His loving kindness is everlasting. To him alone, to him who alone does great wonders, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, his loving kindness is everlasting." It goes all the way through these 26 verses. Similar words, but now given in poetic manner. Verse 2, he's the God of gods. Verse 3, he's the Lord of lords. When you're making your plans to determine who to worship, Choose the one who is above all other gods. And when you're determining your direction as to who will take charge of your life, choose the one who is Lord above all who are lords, the head monarch, the top God, the God above all gods. Another in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 4. By the way, these are references not to Christ, but to the living God himself. He transfers this name to the Savior when we get to the New Testament. Daniel 4. This is a great chapter, and it's given in the first person often. It seems as though it is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. I wondered in my study if at this point in the writing of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king asked for the stylus and said to the prophet, "Let me write this section of the book. Let me make this entry into your journal." Notice how it begins. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, it's like he's writing it himself, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. This is not some Israelite king. This is a Babylonian king. That's what makes it unusual. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, is saying that Jehovah God is the Most High God, not his gods in Babylon, but the God of the Israelites. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, see the personal reference? It's as though he's giving a testimony. I, the king, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going back to earlier days in his life before the God of heaven was the God of his life. He says, I was at ease in my house. I was flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. You who know the story know that he saw a very unusual scene, and only Daniel the prophet could give the interpretation of it. Nebuchadnezzar says that in the balance of the chapter. Now let's notice Daniel's words toward the end of the chapter. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you. How long? You may want to mark it, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. By the way, I think there are some people who, in order to face the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, must go through a period like this. Maybe not as severe, but a period of time when God must break you. He shakes you. He cuts your feet out from under you. He levels you. He puts you in a position of weakness and dependency. He takes away your reputation. He even maybe for a period of time virtually takes away your mind, and you are left in this state of waiting until you recognize that the Most High is indeed the God of your life. Nebuchadnezzar had to go through such a time, and he remained in that condition for as long as it took until the recognition passed that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You wonder how bad it got for Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize," here it is again, "that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." I think the most significant part of what follows is the first word of verse 33. Immediately. Immediately. The word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails like bird's claws. He went mad. He roamed the field like a wild animal. He lived outside for this period of sevens, however long it was. He lived away from humanity in this terrible, isolated state. You know who comes to my mind? Chuck Colson comes to my mind. The man who was the assistant to the president, the personal counsel of Richard Nixon, the one who had access to the Oval Office, the one who had built his own kingdom and reared it high, in the poet's words, till its towers had pierced the blue of the sky. And then God leveled him. Watergate came, and a prison sentence, and the humiliation of living as a felon in the eyes of the public, the loss of reputation, the embarrassment of family. And he lived like that in a prison in the Deep South for months. It could have been years. Until he recognized that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. He came to his senses. He was born again. And he wonderfully released the controls of his life. And what a change. Just a 180-degree change in his life. Some of you are on the early part of this story. You haven't yet broken. Some of you are in the transition of it. You're in a maddening state of mind. You know the fight is going on and you can't release it to the living God, and yet you know you can't hold on to it yourself, and you're in this state in between. Like Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps not as dramatically, but mentally you find yourself in that state of confusion, and God is going to get your attention and get the controls. And you will someday recognize he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and none other, certainly not myself. And when you do, peace will return. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, writes, "At the end of that period," he's got the pen back in his hand, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven." Must have been a wonderful moment. "And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. He adds, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, not I, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? What are you up to? How dare you take charge? None can say that to him, certainly not I. Nebuchadnezzar has bowed his knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, the final scene is one of the most descriptive and magnificent description of the Lord Jesus, of the living God, as he's pictured as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Now look at this description. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The King James Bible says, the blessed and only potentate. It's the only time it's found in Scripture, potentate. The blessed and only sovereign. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality. You say, I thought we had immortality. I thought we will live forever. But wait. God is the only one who inherently possesses immortality. Throughout his existence, he has never been threatened with the possibility of death. Our immortality comes as a gift from Christ. Because he has been raised, we will be raised. We are immortal because he has given us new life in himself. And the Father has passed to the Son, and the Son has passed on to us immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 uses the same word. This perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Interesting term, immortality. Athanasia is the word. Thanatos is the Greek word, and when you put an a privative in front of it, it's like putting non in front of our English word. It negates it. So it means not subject to death. A thanatos. And that's the word immortality. He possesses a thanatos, he dwells in unapproachable light. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When you get to the book of Revelation, you find two references to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 17 mentions it. Verse 14. And finally, chapter 19. 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. In chapter 19, the scene is similar to the one in 17, where he is called, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One of the final names attributed to Christ in the scene of history as well as in Scripture is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does it mean? It means, listen carefully, he is king above all who call themselves king. He is Lord over all who call themselves Lord. In simplest form, it simply means the highest of all kings and the greatest of all lords. And every Christmas season, when you hear the Hallelujah Chorus and you hear the resounding sounds from Handel's work, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, remember that. Remember the meaning. He is King above all who call themselves King. He is Lord over all who call themselves Lord. Now, what's the practical effect of all of this? Well, I can think of several. First of all, it means he has no equal. When we turn to him, we turn to one of whom there is none greater. You know, the discouraging thing about being a human being is that we always find someone greater than we are. About the time we reach a certain level of education and earn a degree, we sure as the world come upon someone who's earned one beyond us. Soon as we get a hold of our IQ and we're so proud of its number, we meet someone who's got an IQ that's greater than ours. Soon as we have reached a certain achievement in life, no matter what it may be literary or it may be athletic, it may be in the realm of some particular technology, it may be even some invention, you will invariably find someone who has outdone you, who has outstripped your record. As every athlete will tell you, all the records we set are temporary. There will be someone who will come along someday and beat the, can it be, 9-second 100 meter? Boy, would that be fast, huh? Or the 30-foot long jump, or the 20-foot pole vault. Someday, sometime, someone will beat that record. But because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has no equal. No one will ever beat his record. Here's another practical effect. He has never been and never will be outranked, overthrown, or undermined. No one will come on the scene now or in the future who has a higher rank, who has greater power, or who in some way can undermine his working. Here's another thought. He knows no limitation and he experiences no frustration. Isn't that a great thought? You and I who live with such serve a God who lives with none of it. He never ends a day with a sigh. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be like that? You turn to one who is your King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you turn to one who never knows a frustration. He never comes up against a barrier he can't overcome or go through. He never knows such a thing as an impossibility. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He salutes no one. All salute him. He bows to no one. All bow to him. Furthermore, he remains absolutely invincible. He knows nothing of defeat. His record is only success. Victory, winning. That's your Savior. Webster says of invincible, incapable of being conquered, overcome, or subdued. That's why Moses would say when he comes to the Red Sea, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which you will see today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see them no more again forever. How could he say that? Because his Lord was greater than the Egyptian army. It's the same thing David said when he came running across the valley of Elah and was on his way up the slopes to sling that stone into the face of Goliath. He said under his breath, the battle is the Lord's. We have nothing to fear. This stone will be led by him and it will find its mark because there is no Goliath greater than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That has practical ramifications. We're all fighting giants, aren't we? There's no giant that he can't conquer. The simple sling and a few stones. Why is it necessary to acknowledge this name? First, because we are proud people. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we love to strut around our little kingdom and say, look at what I have done. Come on, face it. Have you built your own business or ministry from scratch? Have you accomplished something that is rather rare and impressive in the minds of other people? Do others come and seek you out to learn the secrets of your strategy because you've done that which very few, maybe no one else, has done? It makes you proud. It could easily make you proud. And because we are proud people, we need to be reminded who is in charge. When I say He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means I am dethroned and He is enthroned above all. Being proud, I need that. Here's another side of it. We are weak and we need the assurance that He's absolutely reliable. When you sink your head into your pillow tonight, and when you sigh over that which you're facing or living with or struggling through, you're calling on one who is absolutely reliable. He will see you through. You will never hear an answer back from heaven that goes like this: "You know, I don't know really what to do about this either." He will never answer you like that. He will say things like, "Fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." He won't shriek in frustration. He will say, "Be still and know that I am God. Trust me. I'm the King over all who call themselves king, and I'm Lord over all who say they are Lord. I can handle it. I'm reliable." There's one more. It's necessary to acknowledge His name because we face an insidious enemy, and we need to remember He can handle our adversary. I was speaking with missionaries just this past week who spoke to me directly of some demonic pressures they've been living with on the field. They've come back to the States and they feel that some of the demonic attack is still upon them. And they said, "You know, we learned while we were away," and they named the place where they were serving, "we learned that our God is faithful. That every time we would go into these places that would otherwise frighten us, we could call on the invincible name of our Lord, and He never once let us down." Two grand hymns come to my mind, words of which often bring me new strength. Interestingly, they are both second stanzas of great hymns. The second stanza of Wesley's hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," says, "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace." Jesus, the name, I love the way Wesley puts it, that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. And the other is Luther's great hymn and the second stanza of "A Mighty Fortress." "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He, Lord Sabaoth." It means Lord of Hosts is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. I thought, as I was putting the finishing touches on this, what is the best way to drive home the truth of those two hymns? I decided I would call a great organist and have her come to the pipe organ, and she's now there. And she's going to play for us these two hymns. If you have a hymnal nearby, locate them. You may want to look at the words. If you don't, just stay very quiet close your eyes and drink in the sounds. I told her to take her time, 25, 30 minutes, fine with me. Don't hurry, but play it loud. My opinion, you cannot play a pipe organ too loudly. So hold on. Hymn number 90, hymn number 11. Our Father, we thank you for Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, for his authority over us, his right to reign as King over all kings and Lord above all lords. We commit to him and to you the struggles of our lives, our own inadequacies, faithlessness, weaknesses, rebellion, wrong, and fears. And we count on you to hold us near and dear to yourself, to be to us all that you have promised to be, and to fulfill every word to the last yod and tittle, as you have promised to do, because you are God. And because we worship your Son, Christ, in whose name we pray. And all the people said, Amen.
The preceding message, He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was copyrighted in 1987, 1992, and 1998. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 1998 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.